This book was written to a church. It's called the Book of Hebrews because all the members of this church were apparently Hebrews. They were all of Jewish origin. That is what you would call an all-Jewish church. We're not absolutely certain where it was located. I would say the majority opinion is it was a Jewish church that was located around Alexandria in Egypt. But where it was located is not important. The fact that the writer that wrote this was under the inspiration of God's Spirit is important. And that it was written to a church. This church, if you read the whole epistle of Hebrews, was in serious trouble. Many of the people were losing heart. They were discouraged. They were down in the dumps. They had undergone tremendous persecution and trial and trouble. Every child of God, once they become a child of God, is going to be tested. They're going to be tried. There's no way out of it. It isn't something that's an option. If you're a child of God, you're going to undergo trials, tribulations, consternations. Things aren't going to go right in your home life all the time. The kids aren't going to grow up to be perfect. They're not always going to do what you want them to do. Parents are not going to be perfect parents. And pastors aren't going to be perfect pastors. And you're going to have some problems and troubles in the church. You're going to have spats, disagreements, arguments. You're going to have all sorts of problems. So don't get the impression that if I go to church and I'm faithful to God and I give what I should, that everything's just going to be peachy keen and wonderful and I'll never have any problems. The more you try to please God, the more problems you usually have. Because it's through the trials and testings and tribulations that God brings you that causes you to have confidence in Him. Now this is talking about a particular time when there was what is known as a tent. Our tabernacle in the wilderness. And there was a man named Moses who God had chosen to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage, through the waters of the Red Sea, and eventually over into a place called Sinai. And it's talking about Moses' reputation as a servant, Moses' characteristics as a servant, and how good a servant he was. He was a marvelous servant. But he can't be really compared to Christ legitimately because Moses was sinful, just like all the rest of us. But he was faithful in his house, and his house was that tabernacle or tent that the nation of Israel carried with them wherever they went in all their wanderings through the wilderness. And they would assemble the tent, and they would meet there and worship in this great tent that had all the different accoutrements and all the different things in it, had the altar of sacrifice, had the brazen laver with water in it. Inside the tent, they had the golden candelabra on the left side. They had the table of showbread on the right. They had a huge curtain behind it, the altar of incense. And then the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was the way that God said, I want to be worshipped. So that's the way they worshipped God. Now everything in that tent or tabernacle in the wilderness was a picture of Christ. The brazen altar out in the courtyard was a picture of Christ's body being offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. The animal sacrifices, the blood that was carried into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies inside this huge tent, which was maybe the size of this building here, was all carried in as a picture of the blood of Christ that was to come, the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why it says, and Moses there was faithful in all his house as a servant. He was a good servant of God for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He's talking about the coming of Christ. He's talking about something that Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. Him shall ye hear. And whosoever shall not hear him, it shall be required of him. So Moses indicated one day a man would come. A man whom we now know as Christ Jesus, who they call the Messiah. And he would establish his own house forever. All these things in the Old Testament, the altars, then the tabernacle or tent which followed, were pictures of the future and what Christ would do. Now, when Christ came, no other man has ever lived like Christ. He was made in the womb of a virgin by the very hand of God's Holy Spirit. He did not have an earthly father. His heavenly father was God. And God made him. The Spirit of God made him flesh and blood, perfect flesh and blood without sin, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he came forth. Now, when Christ came, all the pictures that were in the tabernacle and the tent, and all the things that had been said concerning him, were to be fulfilled in him. He says in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. That's what every local church is. Every local church is supposed to be made up, first of all, of people who are saved. You cannot be a legitimate member of a local visible assembly called a New Testament church unless you are saved. But you must also be a disciple. Whenever you're saved, you become a child of God. You become born again by grace through faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust Him to save you from what you are, a sinner by birth and nature. You ask Him to save you, and you believe that He does because He said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You become a member of a family. It's called the family of God. It's made up of the children of God. And each one of those children is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who comes to live in them by what is known as the new birth from above, the moment they put their faith in Jesus, who they believe died for their sins, has been resurrected from the dead, hears their prayer in heaven, and does what He says He would do, saves them when they call on His name. That makes you a child of God. But that does not put you in the church. It puts you in the family of God. To become a member of a local visible church, it requires a local visible act on your part. It is not anything that helps you to go to heaven. You go to heaven based on your faith in Jesus Christ. But a disciple, the word disciplos, means to a follower. It means someone who follows the Lord, someone who obeys the Lord, someone who wants to be a follower of someone. In this case, it's Christ. Once you are baptized, as Christ directed by immersion, by the authority of one of God's local churches that teaches and preaches the truth, you become a member of that church. The Bible says, "And then they that believe were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 5,000 souls." Then, brothers and sisters in Christ, then becomes the trial, the test. After you're scripturally baptized and a part of a church, Acts 2:41-42 goes on to say, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." But what if you don't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship? What if you don't do that? What if you don't? What if after you're saved and you're scripturally baptized, you treat the church with disdain or with neglect and you just don't care? Well, He doesn't consider you a member of His church anymore. And if the church itself gets so bad that their practices are so different from what the Lord told them to practice in the church, He writes them off as His house. But Christ has a son over His own house. That's what the local church is. Each one is His house. Whose house are we? If. That's a big if, and it's conditional. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. This church, which was made up of Hebrews, had gotten to the point where the church was falling away. They had lost confidence in Christ. The rejoicing of hope they weren't holding. They were disbanding. Many of them were no longer coming to church. They didn't like the trials. They didn't like the testing. They thought, "Well, now that I'm a child of God, now that I'm doing what God wanted, everything's going to go fine. My child is going to do just what I want. Their children, my grandchildren, are going to do just what they want. Everything's going to be just fine. I'm going to be okay financially. I'm going to be okay with my brothers and sisters and all the other people. And life is just going to be wonderful." That is a myth that's passed out on television that isn't true. The more you serve God, the more problems you're likely to have. And when you finally get to the point after you've had all these problems and troubles that you have confidence in God, you believe that God's going to see you through anything, then and only then do the trials stop, because you finally reach the point where you have confidence in God. Can a church that is God's church stop being His house, His church? Yes. How? If it stops having confidence in the head of the church, the foundation of the church, and if it stops rejoicing in what it has and being thankful to God for the hope that we have in the future rewards of Christ, if that church ever reaches that point in time, then God says, "That's no longer my church." You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But a church can lose its position in God's heart and mind as being His church. And so that's one reason, as a pastor, that God calls, the pastor is continually exhorting you to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope
that you have in Christ until you draw your last breath or until Jesus comes. In the same book, we had already covered Hebrews chapter 1 all the way over to Hebrews 3 and 5. We just covered Hebrews 3 and 5. Now let's take a look at what this really means expounded. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope to the end? Why should we do this? Same book, Hebrews chapter 10, 21 through 25. Here's why. And having a high priest over the house of God. You have a high priest over the house of God. The only high priest there is. All the rest of the high priests of the Old Testament, all those in the days of Moses, all those in the days of David, all those priests in the Old Testament are dead. There's only one high priest alive. And he's the head of every local church. He's the high priest of every local church. He's the foundation of every church. Do you think that I try to get you to come to church all the time because it makes me look good as a pastor? Do you think I try to exhort you to come to church and be faithful because we desperately need your money? Do you think it's any other reason other than what I'm about to show you? It's for your benefit to be faithful. It's for your benefit, not for the church's benefit, but for yours. Okay, let us, and having a high priest over the house of God, we have one. Then what should we do? Hebrews 10, 21, 25, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If you haven't trusted in Christ, if you don't know him as Savior, if you've never repented and realized that you need to turn from what you are and turn to God and put your faith in Jesus to save you, you're lost and headed to hell. You don't have a true heart. So you can't draw near to God unless you have a true heart. And having a high priest over the house of God, what does it mean if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Don't lose your confidence in Christ. Don't lose your ability that you have that God gave you to grow spiritually. Now notice what it says. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Whenever someone brought a sacrifice as one of God's children in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, they took the blood of the sacrifice and they took it into the holy place and they sprinkled it on all the things that pictured Christ, the golden candelabra, the table of the showbread. They actually sprinkled it on the outer altar. And on the Day of Atonement, on that one single day every year, known as Yom Kippur, the high priest went in twice, sprinkling the blood. Well, what does that mean? Rosie sins all the time. So do I. So does Charlie Ellis. So does Paul Petty. So do every one of you. Even though you're children of God and scripturally baptized and members of this church, you still sometimes are envious, jealous, spiteful. All of you sin, just like your pastor does. So what does it mean? It means that God wants us to keep on applying the blood of Christ to our daily lives. Where is that in the scripture? 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins. When you get mad at somebody, forgive them. Ask God to forgive you. When you hear a risque joke, and it's really super risque, I don't mean these little cute things like I get on the emails, but I mean something that's just a downright dirty joke, and the Lord bothers you about it, ask God to forgive you. It's all over. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you stretch the truth, ask God to forgive you. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? And having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Once you confess your sin, it's forgiven. You don't have to wander around about it anymore, worrying because you've said something evil, you've thought something evil, you've done something evil. Okay, this is the way you draw near to the Lord. You're saved. You're his child. You can't lose your salvation, but you can jolly well lose your fellowship with God, and you can get out of communion with him. So what other requirement is necessary to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? And our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? The Bible says, for Christ loved the church
and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Right now, on that screen, from that book, the Bible, you're hearing God's word. It's teaching you. It's showing you. It's convicting you. It's reproving you. It's exhorting you. It's doing all the things it's supposed to do. And it's leading you to repentance. It's leading you to understand the ways of God. And you're drawing closer to God because you understand more who he is and what he expects from you. And that's the way you're supposed to do for the rest of your life in one of God's churches. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, what does God really want from us in the church? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why should we do that? Why should we continue faithful? So we won't have to go to hell? God forbid that should be your motivation. Here's why. For he is faithful that promised. It means that God made you a promise. And it means that God is faithful. He told you plainly, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He told you plainly, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he told you how faith came. What is a saving faith? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, what does the word of God say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know I'm saved. I'm positive I'm saved. I know I can't be anything but saved. Because I came to the Lord Jesus Christ as a helpless, lost sinner. Without any other hope of going to heaven, other than Jesus Christ personally getting me there. And I put my faith in a man I believe has been resurrected from the dead, who paid the price for all my sins on the cross, and is alive to hear my prayer. And I know he heard it because I believe God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know I'm saved. So I'm holding fast the profession of my faith without wavering, because I know that God is faithful to do exactly what he said. Now what's the New Testament church all about? Why do we come down here to worship God? What is worshiping God? Worshiping God is doing something God's way. It's acknowledging that God knows best, and however he wants to be worshiped, worshiping him the way he says. But without faith it is impossible to praise him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Worshiping God is seeking to know God better. And you know someone better when you believe what they tell you to do is correct. And you do it because you have confidence that they know what they're doing. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul wrote unto Timothy and said these things, write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, then he tells why he wrote them. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So every time you come to church, you learn something new about yourself. You learn something new about the Lord. You learn something new about God's will for your life. The more you understand the church, the Lord, and the things in his word, the better off you are for having done so. And let us consider one another. A lot of pastors, they say, my pastor is so considerate. He visits me all the time. He comes and sits, drinks coffees with me. He's a very loving man. He's very kind. He visits my aunts, uncles, third cousins, brothers, sisters, mother. Every time I tell him she's in the hospital. And the poor man from sunrise to sunset spends all his time visiting all the people that everybody in the church wants him to visit. And he doesn't do those people one bit of good. And let us consider one another to provoke. The word means to stimulate in the original language in which it was written in Greek. And let us consider one another. Here's a considerate pastor. To provoke, to stimulate unto love and to good works. I try to stimulate you to love God by loving one another. By this shall you know them, that they love the brother. You say, well, it shows me that a pastor loves me when he comes to my home. Listen, you don't really know pastors. I spent a lot of time down in the Bermuda Triangle, down between Little Rock and Arkadelphia and Pine Bluff and back up to Little Rock.
Some of those poor fellows down there spend half their time trying to keep the people placated and pacified by visiting them and mollycoddling them and stroking them and telling them how much they love them and consider them, and the people think they love them and the people don't love them because it's a sense of duty, and that's the only reason they do it, because they're afraid they'll be run off from the church.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Word of God teaches us how to love. It teaches us how to love one another. It stimulates us to good works. It teaches us what good works are. Many people want a pastor who caters to their flesh continually, makes them feel good about themselves all the time. They want an errand boy. They want someone who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to be provoked, stimulated into loving the good works. They want somebody to continually minister to them and placate them and make them feel good about themselves, and they never do change spiritually. So what is it that causes a church if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope to the end? But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope to the end? Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day is approaching. I'm a graduate of the Orlando Military Academy. I retired from the National Security Agency in 1971. I had privy to all the information that had to do with the various three wars that Israel has been involved in. I know the Middle East backwards, forwards, and sideways. I'm telling you, the day is approaching. Now listen to what I'm telling you. It does not matter whether Yasser Arafat is the head of the Palestinian Authority. It does not matter if Ariel Sharon is the president of Israel. It does not matter who's in power. It only matters, as far as the Mideast is concerned, when they have peace. I have boldly predicted this year they will have peace. Now, don't pay any attention to the day-to-day fighting. Don't pay any attention to what Ariel Sharon is doing or Yasser Arafat is doing. Both of them could be out of office and Yasser Arafat could be assassinated. Don't pay any attention to anything in the Mideast except what I've told you for 5 years. Watch the terrorist. Watch the terrorist. When I say peace is coming this year, the reason I'm predicting peace is because I believe this year the Arab nations that sponsor the terrorists are going to temporarily pull them off. Not off the United States, but off of Israel. I believe the nations that control Hamas, the Islamic Jihad, the Al-Fatah, the Hezbollah, all the terrorist organizations are financed, controlled, supplied with money, mortars, and all the different things that are necessary for a terrorist group to operate. By Libya, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. From the very beginning, the object of all the Arab nations has never been anything except to push Israel into the sea. You say, Brother Michael Murray, that's just your... No, it is not just my opinion. We listened to their intercept and we've continually intercepted it. They are not interested in Israel having any part of Israel. They want Israel pushed out of all of the country into the Mediterranean. They don't want a Jew left there. That's what they've worked for all these years. All the Arab nations. Well, they're finally beginning to realize it's not working this way. It's not working. They're having a big confab, Arab confab conference, March 25th, 27th this month. Watch what comes out of it. This year, I predict the countries that control the terrorists will call them off. For how long? Long enough to convince Israel that they can finally have peace. For 54 years, peace and safety have not come to Israel. But the scripture indicated when it came that 3.5 years later, or so thereafter, there would come a terrifying war that culminated in the Battle of Armageddon. That war is going to occur, but not until peace comes. And when they, Israel, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, wham, come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. They're going to call off the terrorists this year. Wait and see if they don't. And when they do, for the first time after 54 years, Israel will know peace and security. She's never known it. It'll be sudden, it'll be abrupt when it happens. I can't tell you when it's going to happen this year, but I believe it'll happen this year. Could I be wrong? Yes, it might not happen until next year. But I believe it's going to happen this year. When that happens, you'll see the peace occur. But don't pay any attention to anything else. You cannot have peace in the Middle East as long as the terrorists operate. I've said that ever since I was in the agency. I've known it. You cannot have peace in the Middle East with the terrorist groups are operating. It's impossible. Yasser Arafat doesn't control them. No one nation controls them. And until those nations get together and call them off for a brief period of time, with the understanding telling the terrorist groups, don't worry, we're going to have a jihad. But first we're going to lull Israel into a false sense of security, then you can kill as many Jews as you want. Watch the terrorist groups. Don't pay any attention to the fighting and all the stuff that keeps going on. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But when you see the terrorist groups stop their activity, then you'll know they've been called off, and you'll know that peace is not too far away. Well, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, I'm exhorting you now, as members of this church, to make an effort to realize that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope until the end. Hebrews 10:35-37. Here's what I'm exhorting you to do. Same thing the writer to the church of Hebrews was trying to do. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Your confidence isn't what saves you. Your faith is. But your confidence after you've been saved by faith, and you're continuing faithful, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope to the end, is what God rewards you for. For you have need of patience. The word is hypomene. It means endurance. That, after you have done the will of God, I did the will of God 57 years ago. The Bible is very clear about that. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I came to repentance. I turned to God. That's what metanoia means, to turn. I acknowledge my sinful condition, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven. So what's waiting me? You might receive the promise. What is the promise? Great recompense and reward. God has tremendous rewards waiting for his children in heaven for faithfulness, for confidence, for endurance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day is approaching. If you ever decided I'm going to make the decision in my life to serve God, it better be now. Because pretty soon the decision is not going to be available. Verse 37, and I'll close with this verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I've heard people say for years, well, you know, if the Lord doesn't tarry, I'll do this and do that. I didn't have a thing in the world to do with the time God has decided. That's already been decided. It's been decided by God from the creation of the world. God's always known when his son was coming back, without question. This means when he comes back, he will come back quickly. It's referring not to the manner of coming, but not to the time of his coming, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or 1998, or whatever it may be. He's not referring to the time of his coming. He's referring to the manner. Boom! Quickly. Will not tarry. When he comes, it'll be sudden, it'll be abrupt, it'll be without warning. Except the warning he's given you, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. The Lord said, behold, I come quickly. He uses it as an adverbial modifier to describe the manner of coming, not the time of coming. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Blessed are they that keep his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that day is fast approaching. Let me ask you this question. Can you honestly say you have a true heart? Right here today, can you say, my heart has been purged by the blood of Christ?
Can you say, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins? And I believe that blood is all sufficient to save me. And I believe his sacrifice is enough. Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins, and that that sacrifice was what God accepts for your justification and your salvation? And even more importantly, if you believe that, do you believe he's been resurrected from the dead? If so, you can pray to him. You can ask him to save you. And that's why he died. And he won't turn you away. Have you ever asked him to save you? Well, the good news is, as I've said so many times, this bunch can't save you. Church can't save you. I can't save you. But the important thing is, only Jesus can. You can't save yourself. In just a moment, we're going to have a silent moment of prayer. You're going to have an opportunity right where you're sitting to make your heart true before God by letting God make it true, by asking him to save your soul. He'll do it if you ask. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you're saved, but you've never been baptized. You have never taken the step of obedience that God asked all his children to take. Well, whether you do or not is a matter between you and God. But this church has the authority to baptize. It's one of God's churches. Maybe you need to unite with this church and serve God here. Is God's Spirit convicting you about that? Maybe your life and walk hasn't been what it should in this church. Maybe your attendance has been haphazard, off and on. Maybe your life hasn't been what it should before God, and it bothers you. Then in this silent moment of prayer, you need to make this right with God. And you need to make a commitment in your heart. I'm exhorting you, because the time is short. We don't have much time. So whatever it is that you want from Jesus Christ, salvation, submission to be baptized because you are saved, or faithful in this church, in this silent moment of prayer, I hope that each one of us will go to the Lord and ask the Lord to give us what it is that he's bothering us about this morning.